Well, I invite you to turn with me now to John chapter 11 as we will be finishing out this chapter this morning. And as you're turning there to verses 45 through 57, verses 45 through the end of the chapter, you'll notice that it's a much shorter section than we've had in the last few times together. And I'm glad for that. I'm sure you are as well. But just in case you're beginning to think that because it's a shorter reading, it's going to be a shorter sermon, I just wanted to warn you that's not the case, just so you don't get your hopes up. But we'll be looking at these verses 45 to 57. And what we have here at the end of chapter 11 is the fallout from Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's an amazing thing. It's a strange thing to think about, that Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead and there would be a negative fallout. There would be an intensified desire to kill the Lord of life. But that's exactly what we're going to see. And that becomes the transition then from the book of signs, the book of miracles, these particular signs, these seven that John pulls out to show that Jesus is the Messiah, from moving from that to Jesus' suffering and death in our place. He's taking Lazarus' place. He's doing battle with death, that last great enemy. So we're seeing the transition then from those two sections here at the end of chapter 11. And so let's pray, and then we'll read those verses together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you to give attention to your word, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that you'd give us understanding that can only come from the Holy Spirit, to see that what you would want us to see here about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the privilege of uniting together around it, and we pray that you would bless both the reading and preaching of your word now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. We'll begin at verse 45 of chapter 11 and read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he'll not come to the feast?" Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as we turn our attention to the end of chapter 11 this morning, it's worth noting, I think, once again, that the structure of John's gospel. We started out with that some months ago now and have mentioned it along the way. But we've seen before that structure is pretty clear. It's also pretty simple. There's an introduction, chapter 1, and there's a conclusion in chapter 21. So the beginning and end there. And between that introduction and that conclusion, we have essentially two books, two main parts. And they've been referred to as the book of Jesus' signs, chapters 1 through 11, we're coming to the end of that. That's where John records for us these miracles, these signs that Jesus performed. And then in chapters 12 through 20, up to that conclusion, John records for us the last week of Jesus' life on earth. So sometimes it's called the week of Jesus' suffering, or the book of Jesus' hour. His hour has come. You've seen how he's referred to that. It's not yet my hour. Well, that hour has come here. So we come to the end of chapter 11. We find ourselves in that transition between those two books, from the book of Jesus' signs into the book of Jesus' hour. Now, we've seen already in the book of Jesus' signs that John has recorded for us seven miracles. Now, we all know he did many more miracles than that, didn't he? But these are the ones that John has chosen, that he's recorded, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing in the Son of God, that in believing in him, we might have life in his name. Remember those seven signs, though, and really how they sort of escalate and intensify. Remember those seven signs that John recorded for us. Do you remember what the first miracle was? Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. In the second sign, he healed a sick boy. In the third sign, he healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. In the fourth sign, he fed the 5,000. More than that, the multitudes, when you think about the men and women and children. In the fifth sign, he walked on water. The sixth sign, he healed a man who had been blind all of his life. Remember what they say about that? Since the beginning of the world, no one has done this. And then in the seventh sign, that great climactic sign, as we're building up here, that great sign of John's gospel, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days dead in the tomb. So that's what we looked at the last time we were together, verses 1 through 44 of this chapter. As Jesus stood there at the grave, as he stared death in the face, he looked into that grave and he spoke his life-giving word, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus did. He came out. He came out with his hands and his feet and his face wrapped in cloth. And Jesus spoke yet again those words in that sign, in that miracle. He said, "Unbind him and let him go." Well, those are Jesus' final words in chapter 11 in the book of signs, the book of miracles. Unbind him and let him go. And with those words, the great miracle signs of John's gospel come to an end. Now, as wonderful and as glorious and as amazing as that miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead was, on another level, and some of us talked about this afterwards, it's a little disappointing from our selfish perspectives. It's a little disappointing because it leaves us with so many questions. And we love to speculate about those things. Questions we'd love to have answered. What did Lazarus look like when he came out of the grave? Did he come out with his resurrected body? His glorious body? What was that meeting between Lazarus and Jesus like? What words did they say to one another? Lazarus, we were told very plainly, was Jesus' beloved friend. Jesus is the great friend of sinners. We would have loved to have had a record of that dialogue of Lazarus speaking with Jesus after being resurrected from the dead. What did they say to each other? Did they talk about what it was like for Lazarus to die? To be raised again? Did they talk about what he had seen? What happened to Lazarus after Jesus raised him from the dead? Well, those are the kind of questions we're curious about. We'd love to have answers to. But there are answers that John does not give us. Because, you see, John's concern is not so much to answer all those types of questions. John does have a concern, though, but his concern is to emphasize those final words of Jesus spoken in chapter 11. The final words of Jesus in this book of his signs concerning those whom he loves. And those final words again were, "Unbind him and let him go." And we'll see this morning that it's the, John really wants us to make this connection, that it's the death of Lazarus, it's the resurrection of Lazarus, especially, that becomes the occasion for Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the result of that, so then, the Jewish leaders want to put Jesus to death. And that becomes in the transition from the book of Jesus' signs to the book of Jesus' hour. This last great miracle of Jesus, of raising Lazarus from the dead, sets in motion the events of the final week of Jesus' life on earth. The week of his death and his resurrection. And it begins in verses 45 and 46, where we read, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." Now, we saw last time that there were many Jews who had come up to Bethany from Jerusalem. They knew Mary. They knew Martha. They knew Lazarus. They had come up to mourn with him, to weep with them, to console them in the death of their beloved brother. And many of them had followed Mary out to the tomb of Lazarus. And so they had witnessed with their own eyes, and they had heard with their own ears what Jesus had said. They'd seen what he had done. They had been there at the tomb of Lazarus and they had come there to grieve. They had come there to mourn, but Jesus had turned their grieving and their mourning into rejoicing, into dancing, into celebration, into gladness. Imagine, if you can, going to the cemetery to attend the graveside service of one whom you love. And you steel yourself for that. You prepare yourself for that. You go anticipating the grief that's going to grip your heart. You go there with a broken heart. You go there to weep, to mourn, to grieve. But then the word of God is spoken, and your loved one rises and lives. Grief replaced by joy. Sorrow replaced by gladness. Tears replaced by laughter. That's what happened. And we're told many believed. But the surprising thing is that not all believed. Some did, some did not. We read in verse 46 that some of them went to tell the Pharisees. Now, John puts it even a little more forcefully there in the language that they departed. They departed. They intentionally and deliberately departed from Jesus. They walked away from the empty tomb. They departed from the empty tomb. They departed from Jesus. They departed from him who is the resurrection and the life. And they turned their face toward the false shepherds. They departed the good shepherd and went to the false shepherds. His voice, the voice of the good shepherd, meant nothing to them. Instead, they go to the false shepherds, the shepherds of Satan, whom they knew intended to arrest and to kill Jesus. They've already attempted to stone him a couple occasions. And we see what the false shepherds do then with this information in verses 47 and 48. Now, they'd already cast out one of Jesus' sheep out of their presence, out of the synagogue, back in chapter 9. And so it comes to us as no surprise that they continue in this same pattern. Verses 47 and 48, we read there that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together this council, and they say, "What are we to do? This man, he just keeps performing signs. He just keeps doing miracles. We got to do something about this. If we let somebody like this go, everybody's going to believe in him. The Romans are then going to come. They're going to take away our place. They're going to take away our nation." So they receive the report of what Jesus has done. At this point, you know, he's healed the blind. He's healed the lame. He's healed the sick. Now he's raising the dead. Something has to be done. So they gather a council. They gather the Sanhedrin, the most powerful authoritative council, the most powerful body in Judaism. They've got this problem on their hands. What they've decided is a problem, that Jesus has raised the dead. He's brought Lazarus back to life, and everybody knew that he was dead. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. Remember what they said when Jesus says, "Roll the stone away." "No, for he stinketh." They knew he was dead. And yet here's Lazarus walking around. So they assemble together to discuss what to do about Jesus, and there's just one item on this agenda for this special called meeting, and it's to figure out what to do with Jesus. They know that he's performing many signs. They're concerned that if he goes on doing this, people will believe he's the Messiah. Their status is gone. People won't follow them. They'll follow the gospel. that he'll be the fulfillment of all that they hold so dear. And so they're concerned. They're also concerned that Rome is going to get involved. And Rome is going to take away their place in their nation. And by that statement, they simply mean that with all this upheaval and this conflict and all that's going on, they're concerned that Rome's going to come and close down the temple. Close down their special status that they have as a nation. Remove their status as a nation. Well, these are their concerns. They don't know what to do. Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, speaks up, verses 49 and 50, and he says, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, there's a lot of interesting things going on here, aren't there? Caiaphas is a high priest. The high priest, of course, was the prominent, most important priest. He was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, bringing the blood of the sacrifice there. He was the only one who could do that and live and could serve that way in the presence of God. And John tells us that Caiaphas was high priest that year. Now, he doesn't mean that by that Caiaphas was high priest for only 1 year, but he's drawing our attention here to the fact that what's about to come, what's about to happen, beginning in chapter 12, this transition period here, the book of Jesus' hour, that final week of Jesus' life, that during that week of his suffering and death, Caiaphas rules and reigns as high priest that year. He is the one. Caiaphas, as the high priest, is the one who is presiding over the death of Jesus. He is the high priest in the year when God provides his sacrificial lamb. In the year when the good shepherd would come and lay down his life for the sheep, Caiaphas is the high priest. And you see how far astray Caiaphas has gone. Caiaphas says in verse 50, "It's better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." It doesn't matter that he's innocent. You see the cynicism here. It doesn't matter that he can raise the dead. It doesn't matter that he comes from God and does these things. It's either Jesus or the nation. And for Caiaphas, it's better that Jesus die and the nation be spared than for the nation to perish and Jesus to live. Caiaphas will take the nation and the temple and his status all day long over Jesus and his gospel. But of course, he really doesn't know the things of which he speaks, verses 51 and 52. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You can almost see John writing this after all these events with a little twinkle in his eye. Here's John, the beloved disciple, writing these particular words, seeing something of the irony here. He tells us that Caiaphas was the high priest. A high priest who prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And as we've already seen in John's gospel, and we'll see even more fully, more clearly, just in the chapters ahead, John is very concerned in this gospel to proclaim to us Jesus as the great king, the king of kings, the one who sits enthroned, but not enthroned as we might first anticipate. He sits enthroned even upon a cross. And so as John writes these words here, he is telling us of a high priest who is prophesying of a king, King Jesus, whose glory we will see at the cross. Now, Caiaphas didn't know he did this, but it is what he did. And Jesus would indeed die for the nation, John tells us, and not for the nation only, but that he would also die for all of God's children scattered abroad. And it's a powerful foreshadowing at the end of the book of Jesus' signs, a powerful foreshadowing of what Jesus will say at the beginning of the book of his hour in chapter 12, when Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Here is the king being exalted, being lifted up, drawing all of his subjects to himself. And we'll find out that it's by the glory of being lifted up on the cross. Caiaphas was right that Jesus would die. But he was quite wrong in thinking that Jesus' death would somehow spare the temple and spare the nation from the Romans and spare their status, because it would be just a few decades later that Rome would come in 70 AD and would in fact destroy the temple that he so desperately wanted to preserve. Destroy the temple of the Jews, remove their status as a nation. Of course, all of this is underscoring how vain and how empty the plots of men are. And that brings us to verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Again, that's a strange irony, isn't it? Jesus raised the dead. We better kill him. Jesus gave life to the dead. We better come and take his life. They plot to kill the one who had already proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." How foolish to think you can kill someone who has raised the dead, to conquer one who has emptied the grave, who speaks and death gives up the dead. And yet this is the response of the religious leaders of the Jews. He raised Lazarus, so let's put him to death. But you see what John's telling us here. He's telling us that the good shepherd who's delivered one of his sheep from death is now the one who will lay down his life for the sheep. He is the substitute. He will stand in their place. He will let himself, the good shepherd will let himself be one of the sheep. It's the good shepherd delivering his sheep from death that sets in motion this plot to kill the shepherd. The shepherd knows this. Jesus knows this. So what does he do? Look at verse 54. It's a comforting thing. It's a tender truth, a wonderful truth in verse 54, even surprising to us, knowing a little bit of ourselves, that Jesus, the great shepherd, knowing that his death is soon to come, knowing that he will soon lay down his life for the sheep, what does he do? He goes and finds solace with his sheep. He goes and finds solace with his disciples. The beginning of verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. Now that's not cowardice. It's not fear on the part of Jesus. We've seen already he's very much in control of his own life. There have been a number of occasions where they've sought to take his life and he simply walked away. He will lay down his life when the time is right. He says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And he knows that his time has not yet come. The hour is at hand, but it's not yet. And so he goes to the wilderness, and then the end of verse 54. There he stayed with his disciples. So think about all of this again. Jesus knows what is before him, what he is going to do, all that's going to transpire in chapters 12 through 20. He knows that he's about to accomplish that great work for which he came. Suffering, grief, pain, death, mockery, agony of the cross. He knows the wrath of God that he is about to bear. He knows all of this is coming. And yet, what does he do? He stays with his disciples. This is where the king finds solace. This is where the good shepherd finds solace, in communion with his sheep. Sheep whom Jesus knows will deny him. He's predicted that. Will fail him. And yet he is so pleased to be with them. Truly he is the good shepherd. He longs to be with his disciples. He longs to be with them even more than they long to be with him. And that will become abundantly clear, won't it? But that truth is extended, that the good shepherd desires to commune with you even more than you desire communion with him. Such is the love and commitment of the good shepherd for his sheep. Well, then in verses 55 and following, the end of our section here, we read there that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They're looking there for Jesus. You know, certainly he's going to be here. They're saying to one another, you know, do you think he's going to come? Is he going to attend the feast at all? Well, the Passover of the Jews is at hand. The religious leaders have set into motion their plan to kill the Lamb of God, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. They're committed to that, to killing the Lord's anointed. They're committed to killing the Messiah. But they're also very much committed to observing their religious feasts. And so they're going to celebrate the Passover even as they seek to kill God's Lamb. What an irony. And it's worth noting here that John mentions the approach of Passover here in connection with Jesus' last great sign. And that sort of bookends the first of Jesus' signs and the last. There's this comparison and contrast between Moses all along. You know, do you think you're greater than Moses? Well, we have Moses. We follow Moses. We've got the law of Moses. Well, remember the parallels in there and the contrast, really. Passover in the Old Testament marks the great sign of Moses in the Exodus from Egypt. Think about those plagues. It's the last one, bringing the cursing and death to Egypt. But now with the Passover at hand, Jesus has performed his last great miracle sign, bringing not death and cursing, but life to the sheep. Now we saw that contrast with the first sign again also. Remember that. In Moses' first miracle sign, he turns water into what? Blood. Bringing cursing, bringing death to the Egyptians. In Jesus' first miracle sign, we mentioned it before, he turns water into wine, bringing blessing and life and joy. Well, we see the same thing now in the last miracle sign. Moses' last miracle sign brings cursing and death to the Egyptians. Jesus' last miracle sign brings blessing and life. Because you see, in this great Passover, the blood of the Lamb will be shed. It will be smeared, but not on the doorposts, but on the cross. And God will look upon that blood shed for sinners, and he will pass over them. He'll spare sinners like you and me. Spurgeon, writing on the Passover in Exodus, Exodus 12, verse 13, Exodus 12, 13 says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Spurgeon, commenting on that, writes, "My own sight of the precious blood is for my comfort. But it is the Lord's sight of it which secures my safety. Even when I am unable to behold it, the Lord looks at it and passes over me because of it. If I'm not so much at ease as I ought to be because my faith is dim, I'm still equally safe because the Lord's eye is not dim. He sees the blood of the great sacrifice with a steady gaze. What a joy is this! The Lord sees the deep inner meaning, the infinite fullness of all that is meant by the death of his dear Son. He sees it with restful memory of justice satisfied and all his matchless attributes glorified. He beheld creation and its progress and said, 'It's very good.' But what does he say of redemption and all of its completeness? What does he say of the obedience even unto death of his well-beloved Son? None can tell his delight in Jesus presented when he offered himself without spot unto God. So now we rest in calm security. We have God's sacrifice and God's word to create in us a sense of perfect security. He must pass over us, because he spared not our glorious substitute. Justice joins hands with love to provide everlasting salvation for all the blood-besprinkled ones." That's it. That's what Jesus has come to do, the Lamb of God. What a joy that our God looks upon the blood of the Passover Lamb, and in that lies our security today and forever. Thinking on that just intensifies, underscores how sad the actions of the Jews are here. How sad, how tragic. He is God's Passover Lamb. He is the only blood they would ever need. And yet, what do we find them doing? Well, they go up to Jerusalem to purify themselves, and they question among themselves whether Jesus would even come to the feast. And they're certain that they can find the purification they need in Jerusalem for the feast, but they've already rejected the only one who can truly purify the defiled. They've already rejected the one who has come to graciously invite sinners to his feast, the high feast of the Lamb. And so in this final week, there is this plot unfolding. That's what John's moving us to. Verse 57. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, that they might arrest him, they might seize him. And they made it very clear that their intent is to arrest him and not to give him a fair trial, but to put him to death. They've already rendered their verdict. They've already tried to stone him. And so the book of Jesus' signs comes to an end. It comes to an end with the people looking in the wrong place for their salvation, with the religious leaders and the false shepherds looking to Jesus not for salvation, but to kill him. They want to put to death the giver of life. They want to make him who is the resurrection and the life, the crucifixion and the death. And it is, as John tells us, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead that sets this into motion, the death of Jesus. Now, it's important that we see that connection, this transition from the book of Jesus' signs and the book of Jesus' hour. Because now we can understand much more the fullness of what is going on here in this transition. When Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, remember that a couple weeks ago, when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus with his anger at death, saying, "Come out," Jesus was not just summoning Lazarus to come forth. He was summoning that last great enemy, death itself, to come do battle. Somebody had to die, and he's saying, "Death, come, come forth, death." He's looking into the darkness of death and saying, "Come, death, and I will be your death. Come, death, bind me, and I will bind you forever." But even those words, as great as they are not Jesus' final words in the book of signs, the final words of those words spoken to one whom he loved, there in chapter 11, were, "Unbind him, and let him go." Unbind him and let him go. In a very real sense, those are Jesus' words concerning you every Lord's Day. Unbind him, unbind her, and let them go. He set you free. And in declaring his gospel to you every Lord's Day, he's assuring you of your pardon, yes. He's assuring you of your forgiveness of your sins, yes. He's assuring you that you are clothed no longer in your filthy rags, but in the righteousness of his Son. But he's saying something else as well as he declares this gospel to you each Lord's Day. He's also giving a command to death and to the grave and to hell and to the devil. Unbind him and let him go. Unbind her and let her go. Death for the Christian has lost its hold, has lost its sting. You are the beloved sheep of the Good Shepherd. And so, therefore, death has absolutely no claim on you. No claim on you. Because Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, has claimed you. And so the grave cannot hold you. And you won't spend a tenth of a second in hell. Satan cannot snatch you out of the Good Shepherd's hand. And every time Jesus proclaims his gospel, he's not only leading you with his staff as the Good Shepherd, but he is also driving away your enemy with his rod. With his rod and his staff, he comforts you. He leads you through the valley of the shadow of death. And so as that Good Shepherd, he's driving back the last great enemy. We see it here, pictured with Lazarus, but it's for all those whom he loves. driving back the last great enemy, even as he refreshes and nourishes our soul unto everlasting life. And consider what it cost him to be able to say for you, unbind him, unbind her, let them go. It cost him his life, didn't it? The good shepherd had to become the lamb, the substitute. He had to lay down his life to give you life. He had to be sealed in that tomb so that the tomb cannot hold you. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, because he loves you. Because of his great love. Even as he loved Lazarus. So there's no record of the meeting that took place between Lazarus and Jesus. And we have those questions. Perhaps some things are just too precious for words. And while that's a little bit disappointing for me, if I'm honest, there is coming a day, a glorious day, when that meeting between Lazarus and Jesus, well, it will be a meeting that's repeated for you and Jesus. And you will meet him, your good shepherd, in your own glorious resurrection body. And I'm absolutely certain you will not be disappointed and your questions will be answered. And as we eagerly look forward to that day, we can look forward to it with a certain hope and even, as you can testify, a hope that increases Lord's Day after Lord's Day because Jesus has spoken his word and he's spoken his word concerning you. Unbind him. Unbind her. And let them go. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we are so thankful for the work of your Son, our Savior, our Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. We're thankful for the great love of the Shepherd for his sheep. We're thankful that he willingly laid down his life to give us ours. And we're so thankful that each Lord's Day we may hear that declaration of the pardon of our sins, that we are not guilty before your throne, that we are welcome there before your throne, that we may also know that as that gospel is preached, there is a command that goes forth to death itself, that last great enemy, to death, the grave, and hell, and Satan, unbind him, unbind her, let them go. This is my beloved sheep, and I will permit no one to snatch them out of my hand. So we rejoice together that the enemy has been conquered. We rejoice that we belong to Jesus, and he will never, never, never let us go. And so, O God, grant to us a sweet communion with him. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.